Now, Werewolf has many other interesting things to say. The statistics of the movement are impressive, but we don't have the time to go into the entire structure. I would like to take the remainder of our time to analyze the theology of the way, because if you understand what Werewolf is talking about, then you can present the gospel to those who have been deceived by it. Now, it's important to know something else about Mr. Werewolf. He professes great knowledge of Greek and of biblical language and theology. He's supposed to spend 30 years learning all these things. I think it's good to point out that he hasn't done his scholastic homework on too many occasions. He claims that the earliest existing manuscripts of the Bible, New Testament, are in Aramaic, following George M. Lamza, who maintains the same thing. Werewolf took it from Lamza and even had him come and teach for him. Dr. Edwin Yamauchi, the history department of Miami University in Ohio, a renowned biblical scholar, one of the founders of the Near East Archaeological Society, has analyzed George Lamza's arguments and those of Victor Paul Werewolf. He pronounces them a fantasy. And Mr. Werewolf has forgotten something else in his fantasy. If the earliest manuscripts were in Aramaic, as he says, and date from 434 A.D., what about Codex Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and Alexandrinus, all of which date in Greek before the close of the 4th century? How then does he account for the Greek papyri, the Rylands papyri of John's Gospel, which dates 130 A.D., a fragment of John's Gospel now reliably dated in the 1st century A.D., and all of the accumulated textual evidence over the centuries that the Gospel was written originally in Greek and then translated into other languages, including Aramaic? But when you encounter people in the way, they will tell you, you don't even know what language the Bible was written in, and they'll quote George M. Lamza to you. Look out, because it has already been refuted by noted Christian scholars. Also, let us never forget that the Greek text of the New Testament is the one passed down to us and the most accurate of all of the languages. There's no reason to give it up just because Mr. Werewolf wants us to. But at his college, he teaches people this. So the people from the way will come to you and say, the trouble with you is you don't understand what the Bible's all about. You know, the average Christian is shocked. It's a type of shock therapy. It throws you back on your heels. And then, of course, you'll be told without blinking an eye, you don't even know that Jesus was crucified with four thieves instead of two. And the Christian will say, what? Four thieves? How did we get that? Well, in one gospel it says two malefactors, and in another gospel it says two thieves. A malefactor and a thief are two entirely different things according to Werewolf, so you've got four people crucified with Jesus. You never knew that before, did you? You bet you didn't, because it's not true. But the average person says, I never thought of that. Good, never think of it. Because it never makes any sense. With the Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that Christ was crucified on a stake. They make much of the stake, doing away with the cross as a symbol of redemption. But as we have pointed out from John chapter 20, Thomas said, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, plural. If you're crucified with your hands over your head, like this, one nail goes through to hold your hands to the crossbar or to the stake. But Thomas says, nails, plural. So Jesus actually was crucified on a cross, exactly the records as the record states. But the way will grab hold of these little things, mushroom them, and blow them up to the place where they make you feel inferior. And don't feel inferior. Because Werewolf, who's a scholar, allegedly, doesn't even know the dates of the earliest Greek manuscripts. When he gets to the doctrine of the Trinity, he points out the 318 people pronounced on the doctrine of the Trinity at the Council of Nicaea. The only problem is, he says, it was called Nicaea then, but actually it's Nice, France. That's a fantastic breadth of knowledge in history. Because any first-year student knows that Nicaea is located just a little distance from Constantinople, which is somewhat removed from the French Riviera. But this is breathtaking scholarship that we are getting. I wish I had the time to go into analysis of all of the places we find Mr. Weerwald's exegesis in his study of the scripture, because you get the shock of your life. When in doubt, redate is one of the big arguments of the higher critics. If you have a problem about a text, you redate the text and get rid of the problem. Weerwald has another one. When in doubt, dismiss. When in doubt, dismiss. So, he finds a very hard verse for him in Matthew 28:19. He doesn't believe in the Trinity. So Matthew 28:19, he finds this verse. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He says, it is highly unlikely that the words, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or ghost, in Matthew 28:19, were included in the original Word of God, but were added sometime later. Fascinating. You're going to be precisely accurate in biblical theology. The Bible says what it means and means what it says Weerwald. And Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19. Weerwald's comment, it's highly unlikely that this appeared in the original. Well, then let's produce some manuscripts that don't have it, right? There aren't any. What do you do then? Deceive. You just simply turn away and say, it's not there. But it is there. And there's no possible way to escape it. I would suggest that you cross-reference Matthew 28:19 to Acts 4:7, where you have the identification of the name of Jesus or the authority of Jesus given to you. By what name or what authority, said the unbelievers to the Christians, do you perform these works? The answer came back, in the name of Jesus Christ. So by the authority of Christ, referred to the baptismal formula, in the name of, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Name meant authority, Christ's authority. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit was Trinitarian theology. They don't want any part of that. Now, if we're going to refute Mr. Weerwald, we're going to have to face up to a very important fact. We're going to have to face up to the fact that we are not really dealing with Victor Paul Weerwald when we are dealing with his Christology or with his doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Karl Barth once said, show me your Christology, I will tell you what you are. Show me your Christology, I'll tell you. Tell me what you think of Christ, I'll tell you from then on. All right, what does Mr. Weerwald think of Christ? Quote, Jesus Christ is not God, close quote. Mr. Weerwald says he couldn't be the Son of God and God the Son at the same time. Mr. Weerwald doesn't accept the deity of our Lord, the divinity of Christ, if you will. Now, if the Christian is going to answer him, he's got to remember the source of it. The source of Weerwald's theology is this name, Arius, A-R-I-U-S, Arius of Alexandria. One of the most brilliant minds ever spawned by the Alexandrian church. A presbyter who almost single-handedly destroyed Christianity between the 3rd and the 5th centuries. Arius taught, once the Son of God did not exist. He coined the phrase in Greek, ex ouk onton ekiou pastasios, once the Son of God had no existence, no real identity. And Weerwald picked it up from him, the Jehovah's Witnesses having picked it up through Russell before Weerwald got here. Weerwald thinks he's got something new. He's got one of the oldest heresies in the Christian church. And it's the heresy of the Arians, the people who denied Jesus Christ was truly God. They denied that the Holy Spirit was God, third person of the Trinity. And Weerwald picked them up. You're not getting Weerwald's brains when you run into them on Christology. You're getting Arius of Alexandria. You're getting a mind that twisted people up as pretzels during the time he walked the earth. A brilliant dialectical theologian, and you are no match for him. There's only one way to refute him. That is to demonstrate from the scriptures themselves that the argument is false. And that's precisely what we want to do. We're going to deal with werewolf. We've got to deal with the identity of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll open your Bibles, if you will, and let's have the identity of Christ spelled out for us so that we understand and there is no confusion in our minds as to what the Word of God is saying. The Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verse 1, is one of the classic passages in Scripture. I quote a paper on this subject of Victor Paul Weirwill, which I think gives a marvelous summation of John 1. Weirwill says that Jesus Christ is not God, but the Bible, quite the opposite, affirms it. Listen. John 1:1 states very simply that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us. John makes no distinction between his use of the term logos, or word. If the Bible says what it means what it says, as Mr. Weirwill maintains, neither should we. If in John 1:1 the word revealed were placed before word, the verse would be precisely and biblically accurate, says Weirwill. In the beginning was the Word, God, and the revealed Word was with God, Christ. So the revealed Word, Jesus Christ, was with God, quote, in foreknowledge, close quote. Does Weirwill maintain that Jesus Christ was eternally with God? Oh, no. He existed in God's mind, but not eternally as a person. If the verse meant what Weirwill says, John should have written, in the beginning was God, and the thought was with God, and God was God, close quote. But that's not what the text says. In verse 2, Weirwill defines the word as the Bible plus Jesus Christ. Then in verse 3, switches it back to God. All things were made by him, God. But dia is a proposition in the Greek of mediation in this case, or through or by the agency of. Weirwill ignores a parallel passage which clarifies this. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us one God the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we exist through him. Weirwill applies all of John 1:3-5 to God. Yet light and life are continually applied to Jesus throughout the Gospels. In saying that God was the light to whom John the Baptist bore witness, Weirwill ignores the fact that it was actually Jesus that John was heralding. There are so many other good quotations, we'd be here all day citing them. But in the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, Mr. Weirwill switches his interpretation of logos, or word, 7 times, ignores the meaning of several prepositions in the Greek, changes number when it suits him, and disregards parallel passages which affirm John's message. That message is that the divine pre-existent logos was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This kind of scholarship Weirwill calls, quote, rightly dividing the word of truth. So you take the first chapter of John, which teaches the deity of Christ, you insert whatever words or ideas you want, and then you write a book on the subject proving conclusively that what you say is true because you say it's true. Beautiful circular reasoning. How does Weirwill know it's true? Because he said so. How can you refute him? You can't, because it always comes back to him. The only way you can refute is by contrast with Scripture. All right? Who really is Jesus Christ? Let's find out. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the deity in the flesh. Pleroma tes theotetos somaticos. Jesus Christ is the fullness of God in flesh. Very clear. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty One. Very significant. Because in Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22, the identity of this person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, the first and the last. John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ is affirmed to be equal with God. The Greek word, ison, Same word used in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ is affirmed to be on the plane of equality with God. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill Jesus because he not only said God was his Father, not only broke the Sabbath, but he said God was his Father, making himself equal with God. King James says broke the Sabbath. The Greek says loosed it. Jesus didn't break anything. He kept the law perfectly. But he had the power to relieve the law of its authority anytime he wanted to because he was the lawgiver. Therefore, they sought to kill him because he loosed the Sabbath, which only God could do. And then he made himself equal with God. Another great text. In John chapter 20, Thomas confronts the risen Christ. And Jesus said, put your finger into my hands and your hand into my side. Don't be without faith. Believe. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And he worships him as Jehovah God. No possible way to escape it. Mr. Weirwild says that Jesus Christ did not exist prior to his conception in the womb of the Virgin. He says the word overshadow is a sexual term. Just as a bull overshadows a cow. That's his own words. So the Virgin Mary was overshadowed by God. And heavenly sperm was inserted in her. And that's how Jesus Christ was virgin born. I cannot think of a more ludicrous and filthy description of it, other than that given by Mormon prophets. They have excelled even Victor Paul Weirwild. But biblical theology teaches that Jesus Christ was conceived by a direct act of the Holy Spirit, did not involve sperm of any kind, as if God couldn't create a child without male sperm. I wonder what he did with Adam. I wonder what he did with Eve. Wasn't any sperm there. It was a direct creative act, just as he said in the beginning, let there be light. And there was light. It's exactly what God did in the creation of the body of Jesus Christ. Yet, in Weirwild theology, the virgin birth is just the opposite. The Bible condemns it because Christ is God manifest in flesh. Now, there are passages and passages and passages. But Mr. Weirwild's argument is that Jesus wasn't here till that conception. Let's refute it with one verse of Scripture. John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus is in an argument with the Jews in confrontation. The Lord Jesus Christ said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day coming. He saw it, and he was glad. The Jews said, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham sprang to existence, I am that I am. The minute he said it, look at verse 59, they reached for rocks to kill him. Why? John chapter 10, for thy good works we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, that thou being a man make yourself out to be God. The Jews understood who he claimed to be. They want to kill him for it. But Weirwild teaches his people that Jesus Christ didn't come into existence until that point in time. But the Bible says the Word was face to face with God. The Word was God. And you can't insert, add, subtract, multiply, and divide prepositions and grammatical structures just because you want people to believe it's true. And I accuse him publicly of scholastic dishonesty. I accuse him publicly of deliberate misrepresentation of Greek terms and texts. And I'll prove it if I have the opportunity. The man is deceiving these young people. He is deceiving the world and claiming it all in the name of Jesus. The time must come when the church stands up and says, no, this is not of God. Some people say, well, couldn't we be more tactful? No! The time for tact is past. The house is on fire. You don't stand outside whistling Dixie. You knock the doors down and say, out! That's what we have to do. Because Weirwild is imitating Christianity, and there's only one way that it can be refuted. You refute it by the fact of Scripture. Jesus said, I existed before Abraham. I am the eternal God. Cross-reference it with Exodus 3, verses 14 and 15. You have a definite affirmation of the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, from the Jehovah's Witnesses, he has borrowed another doctrine. The doctrine that you are unconscious in the grave until the resurrection, just as Jesus was. 1 Peter 3:18 says that Jesus was not unconscious. 1 Peter 3:18 says he was proclaiming. And there are other passages which I think teach Christ's consciousness after death. But Wirwill says there's no hell. When you die, you go into the grave until the resurrection. That's a very comfortable doctrine for people who put off the gospel. No hell, only the grave. Okay, open your Bibles and let's see what God has to say on the subject. I began with Solomon. Let me add another footnote from him. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. A lot of Christians are not aware of this passage in the Bible, but they should be. In fact, they should memorize it, because Solomon gave us a very clear-cut statement that I think answers the question from an Old Testament perspective once and for all. Ecclesiastes, a book not often cited, but a good one. Speaking of death, Solomon said, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, "Then, when death comes, the dust shall return to the earth as it was." Everybody knows that. "And the spirit shall return to God." Who gave it? The word is ruach in Hebrew. Not nephesh, soul. I would suggest to Mr. Wirwill that he do a good study in Hebrew and check out this passage, because the scripture here says when a man dies, his spirit returns to God. Not like the animals who, when they die, cease to function. The body goes to the ground, the spirit returned to God who made it. Why? Because God created man in his own image and in his own likeness. John 4:24. God is spirit. We return to him, either to eternal joy or for punishment. And just in case you don't think there is a hell, and it's not preached on near enough as it ought to be, and Jesus preached on hell more than he ever preached on heaven, so it should be, and it should be preached compassionately, because it's true, and it's a horrible truth. It required the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from it. It should never be negated or diminished in its importance. So look at it. In 2 Peter chapter 2, if you have a modern translation, it's much clearer than the King James at this point. But I prefer the Greek text because I think gives a very, very clear presentation. Verse 9, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to keep the unjust under punishment until the day of judgment." Oh, where are the unjust right now? Under punishment, waiting for the day of judgment. They're going to be there until Christ returns to judge. I think it's significant that Mr. Wirwill ignores key passages as to what happens to the Christian when you die. Let's look at one of the key passages in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 1. If you had no other passage in the New Testament, this passage would be sufficient. The Apostle Paul is contemplating death. So the context, very clearly, has to do with his own impending separation of soul and body. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he comments. He says, "I long," verse 20, "according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now, Christ also shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. For to me to live is Christ, to die is profit." To live is Christ, to die is profit. There is no profit in going to sleep for a couple of millennia. Not at all. But he said, to live is Christ, to die is to gain something. Gain more than living for the believer. Now listen to what he has to say. "But if I live on in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I should choose, I don't know. I'm torn between two things. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Look at verse 23. Depart, circle it in your Bible. The word is a participle. It means to actually strike camp or to weigh anchor. It's a military term. What I am longing for, he says, is weighing the anchor, which is the body, dropping it off, and then the being with Christ. You have a participial connection. Cannot be minimized. You can't separate it with a time gap. I desire what? The departing or the loosing or the being with Christ, which is far better. That's what the Christian has to look forward to. You go to a Christian funeral, you are not there to weep and bemoan the empty envelope. You are there to proclaim the risen Christ. Because I live, you will live also. Mr. Weerwild does not accept the Christian doctrine of being with the Lord at the death of the body any more than he does the biblical doctrine of the virgin birth or the doctrine of the Trinity. We've already shown that Jesus Christ is called eternal God. He called himself God in human flesh. We will also see now what Mr. Weerwild does not wish his followers to see. That the Holy Spirit is not just a name for God. The Holy Spirit is God, third person of the Trinity. He maintains at the Council of Nicaea that the Trinity doctrine was settled by 318 people. He's a poor historian. There were more than 1,500 people at the Council of Nicaea representing the East and the Western churches. And in Nicaea, they said, they excommunicated and cursed in the name of God Weerwild's doctrine. The whole church, universal, cursed it in the name of God and said anybody that denies that Jesus Christ is God himself in full nature and attributes and deity, the Holy Catholic Church doth anathematize. That's the strongest word you can get in New Testament Greek. Mr. Weerwild is not something new. He's a throwback to the third century of the Christian era, cursed as a heretic by the early church, opposed by all the creeds of Christendom and by all the major theologians of Christianity throughout all church history. He is in the tradition of Arius of Alexandria, in the tradition of Paul of Samosata, in the tradition of Origen, in the tradition of those who have perverted the gospel and turned away from the truth of the identity of our Savior. I don't know about you, but when somebody grinds into the ground the biblical truth of the deity of Jesus Christ and wants to make him little more than a second deity, my spiritual blood flares. And I feel at that point the Christian must put on the whole armor of God and take a stand against it. The way is the wrong way that leads to eternal death. And the way deprecates the Lord Jesus Christ. I think one of the most paralyzing statements in the writings of Victor Paul Weerwild is found concerning the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the idea that Christ is to be considered inferior. And someone says, but when Jesus came into the world, he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a slave, and as such, he was inferior to God. He was inferior when he walked the earth because he wore our form. His physical nature made him inferior. But the same time he walked the earth, he was actually God in human flesh. How do you bring the two together, the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ? You can't, except to accept it, as the Bible commands us to. And that's what the Christian does. The Christian believes the Bible, not the Bible as interpreted by Mr. Weerwild. I quote Mr. Weerwild on Jesus Christ. Quote, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, not in Jesus Christ. There is a great difference. We do not rejoice in the humiliated one, Jesus, but in the glorified Christ. Our rejoicing, our worshiping is in the resurrected Christ. Our rejoicing is not in that Jesus who was spit on or slapped or persecuted or derided. We rejoice that he was more than conqueror. I'd like you to listen very carefully to this. Quote, this verse admonishes us to greet every believer in Christ Jesus. The word never says a believer is in Jesus. That would not be accurate because the name Jesus is always associated with his humility. Whenever people wanted to humiliate him, they called him Jesus. Close quote. Whenever they wanted to humiliate Jesus Christ, they called him Jesus. Interesting? Open your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a slave. Verse 7. He was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee shall bend, every tongue shall swear, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, Mr. Weirwill, whenever people wanted to humiliate him, they called him Jesus. You have to be either so ignorant that it's indescribable or blasphemous beyond description to claim to be a preacher of the Word of God and to see here a direct quotation from Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 45, 23, where God says, the word has gone out of my mouth, it will never return to me, unto me every knee shall bend, every tongue swear. The Apostle Paul quotes this from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. Weirwill should know that. And if he did know it, he would never write such asinine nonsense. Somebody is perhaps fretting over my usage of terms. Stay with me, I can get worse. Because for a man to say that you call Jesus Jesus because you're humiliating him, when it says God highly exalted his own son and gave him the name Jesus above every other name. That's humiliation. Even the Greek text says to exalt. Humiliate is not exalt. Jesus Christ was exalted. His name was lifted above every name. And it does not say that in the name of Christos, the anointed one. It doesn't say that. It says in the name of Jesus. Jesus, every knee shall bend, every tongue swear. Weirwill stands contradicted point blank by the Apostle Paul. Christianity Today quite properly make the statement that Weirwill's cult is formed of dispensationalism. The church began with the Apostle Paul. It's formed out of Herbert Armstrong and Jehovah's Witnesses. It is formed out of the Arian heresy of the 4th century. And I might add, assorted other doctrines that Mr. Weirwill has either absorbed or modified from Herbert Armstrong and other cultic groups. What are we to do? You are to know the Scriptures. You are to know the real Jesus. 2 Corinthians 11, find out there's a phony Jesus, a phony Holy Spirit, and phony gospel. And then use that as a tool to present to these young people and to those who have been snared by Weirwill the truth of the gospel. And finally, if you want to prove that the Holy Spirit is God, a person, I would suggest that you use these references. Acts chapter 13, where the Scripture says that the apostles were sent out by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I, first person singular, have called them. He goes on to say, does Luke, that they were sent forth by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person because he prophesied to the Apostle Paul and told him that he would be bound with chains by the Jews. Thus says the Holy Spirit, said the prophet Agabus in Acts chapter 20. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. The Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. You can only blaspheme a person. Mark chapter 3. Whoever shall blaspheme the Holy Spirit has never forgiveness, neither in this age nor in the age to come. This he said because they said that Christ had an unclean spirit. I would suggest a very careful reading on the subject of the Holy Spirit in your Bible. Become intimately acquainted with him, the comforter of our souls, the power that moves within us to reach out to a dying age. Understand the way for what it is, the wrong way that leads to death. And love the people who have become its victims. Love them enough to confront them. Love them enough to have them, if necessary, despise and hate you for Christ's sake. Love them enough to care for them more than you care for your own feelings. Love them enough to hate the evil that surrounds them and to love them as souls for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died. Love the people of the way and abhor the way and the teachings of Victor Paul Wirwill, false Christ, false prophet, enemy of the gospel of Christ. Who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Almighty God, our Father, we worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We praise you, we thank you, we adore you because of Jesus Christ. O loving Father, sober us with the things we have learned about this cult. Give us compassion for those who are its victim. Reach out through us to them. By the power of your Spirit, bring the people in the way out of it to Jesus Christ, the only way, the truth, and the life. In Jesus' name, amen.